Thanks for joining us on this hot weekend. What else is new in Vegas, right, but heat? Good to be together today. I want to start out this morning by reminding us of a sad and sobering reality of history, is that there has been distinction and mistreatment of people due to their ethnicity or to their religious views. And sadly, it really isn't that long ago that segregation existed in the United States. Where unfortunately, in certain areas of our country, there were separate bathrooms, separate schools, separate areas on a bus designated for people labeled colored or Negroes. Such segregation has not been localized to the United States. Look, I've spent time in Africa and heard stories about tribal conflicts where same ethnicity but slightly different tribal heritage and killing each other. You probably recall the conflict in Rwanda in 93, it was, I believe. Hutus and Tutsis, you know, that ended in genocide. I mean, terrible genocide. Same conflicts have happened in Bosnia, Herzegovina, and tribal conflicts that had some religious nature to it. There's been apartheid in South Africa. There's been, not incredibly that long ago, in Nazi Germany, people required to wear a Star of David and be designated to certain areas, shipped off into the Warsaw ghetto zones and then eventually to concentration camps. Unfortunately, and those are just a few examples, right? Unfortunately, throughout the world, in various parts of the world, there has been a very sad history of distinction and mistreatment of people due to their ethnicity or religious heritage. And I bring this up not to be a downer at the beginning of our message, as much to say that we actually come to a passage this morning that talks about how God breaks down some of these walls and removes some of these distinctions so that the people of God can be one and love each other as one and live as a people that God would want, united and living, devoted and pleasing to Him. We have been addressing the question in our series in Acts that is central to the entire book, and that is, who are the people of God? And the idea of this question being posed is not just for Theophilus, whom Luke dedicated the book of Luke and Acts to, who himself was a non-Jewish Gentile God-fearer, but the book is written, as God has inspired Luke to write, for all of us to consider. Am I among the people of God? And what might it mean for people I know and love, God may be leading me to reach out to them, which he is, to invite them in to be among the people of God? And this morning we're going to see more of that, and we're going to see more, very much as we began to see last week in Acts 10, about how God makes no distinction when it comes to who can be his people. So please turn with me to Acts 11. Let's take a look. But first, please join me in prayer. God, we thank you that you've included these narratives in your word to tell us about your work throughout history to bring a people to yourself, a people that you have called out of darkness into your marvelous light, a people for your own possession, a people that would be yours, made one, because of Jesus. And we pray as we see a significant turning point in the history of salvation here this morning, that we would have a greater sense of awe about what it means ourselves to be among and be included in the people of God if we know Christ, and what it may mean for us to be messengers of this good news that you utilize to bring about the creation of your people. So open our hearts and our ears, our eyes to hear, to see, to understand, and not just for the sake of knowledge, but for the sake of transforming our lives more and more by the power of your Spirit, love, grace, and truth. In Jesus' name, amen. Picking up in Acts 11, we're going to read through verse 18 this morning. It says this, Now the apostles and the brothers who were throughout Judea heard that the Gentiles also had received the word of God. So when Peter went up to Jerusalem, the circumcision party criticized him, saying, "You went to uncircumcised men and ate with them." But Peter began and explained it to them in order. "I was in the city of Joppa praying, and in a trance I saw a vision, something like a great sheet descending, being let down from heaven by its four corners, and it came down to me. Looking at it closely, I observed animals and beasts of prey and reptiles and birds of the air. And I heard a voice saying to me, 'Rise, Peter, kill and eat.' But I said, 'By no means, Lord, for nothing common or unclean has ever entered my mouth.' But the voice answered a second time from heaven, 'What God has made clean, do not call common.' This happened three times, and all was drawn up again into heaven. And behold, at that very moment, three men arrived at the house in which we were, sent to me from Caesarea. And the Spirit told me to go with them, making no distinction. These six brothers also accompanied me, and we entered the man's house. And he told us how he had seen the angel stand in his house and say, 'Send to Joppa and bring Simon, who is called Peter. He will declare to you a message by which you will be saved, you and all your household.' As I began to speak, the Holy Spirit fell on them just as on us at the beginning. And I remembered the word of the Lord, how he said, 'John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit.' If then God gave the same gift to them as he gave to us when we believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, who was I that I could stand in God's way?" When they heard these things, they fell silent. And they glorified God, saying, "Then to the Gentiles also, God has granted repentance that leads to life." So, we're going to see this morning three ways that God shows us no distinction in this passage. I titled this message, "No Distinction," and you saw that phrase in that phrase in verse 17. I'm sorry, it was in verse 12. In verse 12, the Spirit told me to go with them, making no distinction. That's where I'm getting my message title. And I saw that theme as I was studying this passage. And I think God's showing us three ways in which there's no distinction in this passage. Number one, no distinction in associating with different people. No distinction in associating with different people. Verses 1 through 3, the apostles and brothers who were out Judea are hearing about the ministry of Peter and heard that the Gentiles have received the word of God. And so when Peter arrives to Jerusalem and is reporting back to the church, the circumcision party, which are these are Hebrew Christians. These are people that are Jewish people that have followed Judaism up to this point, have followed the law, and then have converted to Christ. And they're critical of this. They're critical that Peter has gone and eaten with Gentiles. Now, let me explain something here about this. In the ancient world, they had a concept of something called table fellowship. And table fellowship, it was a little bit different than us eating a meal today. Though eating a meal today can very much communicate a similar kind of thing. But table fellowship in the ancient world meant not just acquaintances, not just I'd like to spend time with you, but it meant a relational connection. It meant a social acceptance. It meant a unity, if you will. You know, it was so much greater than you're at the school cafeteria or the work cafeteria and you happen to be at the same table as someone. This is like more like someone has invited you to a dinner party at their home, and they've really pulled out all the stops, right? You know, I mean, they've really made it nice. They are really showing you, I want to know you. I want to relate to you. I want to be close to you. So it was that kind of connection. And in the ancient world, at least for them to understand what Peter was doing by eating with them, is that he was associating with these non-Jewish people, these Gentiles. And there were specifications about the Jewish people not to do that up to this point. The religious leaders, the Pharisees and Sadducees, had established all kinds of fairly legalistic rules about this and limitations to that. And the circumcision party, out of a sense of conviction, believing that that's what God wanted, that's the source of their criticism here towards Peter. They're like, wait, what are you doing here? That's not being faithful to what we believe God would have us do. And so they're critical of him. Now, they are warned. Now, this is not to say that in associating with Gentiles here and him doing that, that there are not still appropriate degrees of which they were to be cautious about who they associated with. So, for example, Psalm 1 says, blessed is the man who does not walk in the path of the sinner, nor sit in the seat of the scoffer, but his delight is in the law of the Lord. And so Psalm 1, very first psalm, talks about not associating, in a sense, with people who are doing sinful things, in a sense that you would be conforming to that and participating in that yourself. Okay? Doesn't mean that you would not be able to relate to those people on some level to be a positive influence. No. More of a sense of not being brought into and influenced by things that were contrary to the will of God. Furthermore, as we come into the New Testament, we see scriptures such as 1 Corinthians 5, 9 through 13, where Paul, writing to the church in Corinth, which, by the way, makes Las Vegas look like Disneyland. Corinth in the ancient world was quite the wicked, sinful place. And yet God had established a church there through the Apostle Paul. He actually spent 18 months there, we know, from the book of Acts, chapter 18. And in establishing the church there, many people came out of an unhealthy, sinful lifestyle. And so as he's writing to the Corinthian church, he's calling them to say, look, I'm not saying that you aren't to associate with people in the sense of being an influence on them, a positive influence on them for Christianity. I mean, that's what Paul himself went and stayed in Corinth to do, is to reach out to those people. But he's saying, don't associate with someone who is a so-called brother or sister in Christ and then living more, conforming more to the ways of the world and the wickedness of the world around them. Don't claim to be a Christian and live that way, or don't associate with them without calling them out of that. You know, there's a purpose for you associating with them, and that's to call them out of darkness into light. Furthermore, we look at the ministry of Jesus, right? I mean, what was he accused of being by the Pharisees and the Sadducees? He's a friend of sinners. He is eating with tax collectors and sinners. Jesus is demonstrating a willingness to associate on some level with people, but not in a way, of course, and he's God, of course, yes, so he wouldn't sin, but not in a way that he's being influenced by that, but rather in a way that he's influencing. We ourselves are to be salt and light, not conforming to the world, but being a light to the world. We are to go to people. There's an intentionality with this. And so Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 9, 19 through 23, that he says that I became all things to all men in order to save some. Now, all things to all men doesn't mean that he just, okay, I'll live and do all the things that they do that are outside of the will of God. No, it doesn't mean that. But it means he's going to break down cultural barriers. He's going to break down things that would be inhibiting contextualization or connection in taking the gospel into the culture and the ways of those people. So, for example, when I went to Africa, I lived with the people for 9 weeks. I ate their food. I dressed like they did, and I even started to talk like they did. There's certain phrases that they spoke that meant different things once I learned what those things meant than maybe phrases that I would use here. And so in order to connect and communicate clearly, there was some contextualization that went on. That's being all things to all people with the purpose of ministering to them and winning them to Christ. So we are to appropriately connect with people, associate with people that don't know Christ, without deviating from the truth of the gospel. Peter is doing that here. He is going to the Gentiles, and as we saw last week, God has led him to do that. As we read today, we see God's led him to do that. And yet these people are criticizing him for doing that, yet God has a purpose to him doing that. It's to contextualize, it's to reach out, it's to be in their midst, and to call them into a relationship with God. So there's no distinction in associating with different people that's being emphasized in this passage. So for us, as a means of an application, I believe that's very relevant for us today, that we aren't to make significant distinctions necessarily in associating with people just because they're different from us, but we are not to conform or negatively be influenced by their sinful choices and behavior. And now that's a fine line, right? Because if you're a young person, let's say you're going off to college, or let's say you're in high school, and you're hanging out all the time with people that are doing things immorally or doing things that you don't agree with, maybe they're getting drunk or doing drugs or something, I'm not suggesting that you need to be hanging out with them most of your time. That could be a very negative influence on you. However, in appropriate situations or context, if you had interaction with people, I remember sitting down in my dorm room in the dorm cafeteria my freshman year, and debating with a guy across from me who was a deadhead. You know what a deadhead is? Grateful Dead, follower of Grateful Dead, wears tie-dyes, you know, and smokes pot a lot. That's what he was into. And yet, we're having this interactive conversation about Jesus. And it was a really neat opportunity for me to witness him that if I would not have had I not been at the same table with him. Now, I'm not going to go back to his room with him after dinner and let's do that. No. But we could talk about playing guitar. We could talk about school. We could talk about God as a means of relating in some way with a degree of boundary, but in a way of associating to some degree where I'm hopefully making an impact, planting a seed on this individual's life. You see, that's the kind of thing I think is going on here, is that he's going intentionally, led by God, to make an impact. And so there's no distinction in associating with different people. Number two, no distinction in what is permissible to eat. Now, Peter goes on here in verses 4 and following through chapter 10, and through verse 10, he's repeating and reviewing the events that we saw last week in chapter 10. He's basically recounting this for the people in Jerusalem, for the church in Jerusalem. So he really tells the whole story again, doesn't he? He says, I was praying in Joppa. In a trance, I saw a vision, something like a great sheet descending, being let down from heaven by its four corners. In this great sheet were all sorts of animals and beasts of prey and reptiles and birds of the air, which, by the way, all of these were considered unclean animals. And a voice says, rise, Peter, kill and eat. And Peter recognizes that this is something that he's being directed to do by God. And yet he responds to God, Lord, I've never been unfaithful in this area following the food laws. I've never eaten anything that's been considered unclean or common. So a distinction was made in what was able to be eaten and what was not to be eaten. There were certain foods that were considered clean and certain foods that were considered unclean. Now, the food laws that were established were originally given to provide some distinction for God's people, to distinguish them to some degree from everybody else in the world. Circumcision was another such distinction. And so for a way in which it demonstrated that they were the people of God was that they didn't just eat anything like the rest of the nations, the rest of the peoples around them. They had certain foods that they were not to eat. And some of these laws are established in the Old Testament, in the Pentateuch. And God had given this to them as a means of just kind of distinguishing them, setting them apart from everybody else. And eventually, circumcision was one of those things as well. Now, the food laws were given to show that they were different, that they followed God, that they were his people. However, the food laws themselves did not make them righteous. Following the food laws is not what made them the people of God. It was God's heart for them. It was God's choice of them. It was God's granting of them by grace to be his people. And yes, he gave them the law that they were to follow, but the law itself failed to make them righteous. The law was really designed to point them ultimately to the one who would truly make them right, and that is Jesus. So the food laws simply distinguish the people of God from other nations. And so the voice, Peter, as he's recounting this to the church in Jerusalem, the voice from heaven answers a second time and states to Peter, what God has made clean, do not call common. And this is another example in the New Testament where we see that God is now doing away with the food laws. That Christ has, in a sense, fulfilled the necessity of following those food laws. Jesus declared all foods clean. And some of you are happy about that because there are certain foods you would love to eat that you wouldn't have been able to eat if those food laws were still required. Look with me at this slide in Mark 7:18, where we see one example in the New Testament where this is stated right out for us very clearly. Mark writes, "And he said to them," he is Jesus, "then are you also without understanding? Do you not see that whatever goes into a person from the outside cannot defile him, since it enters not his heart but his stomach and is expelled?" And then Mark makes the editorial comment here. It's basically his commentary on what Jesus means by that, and Mark is inspired by God as he writes this. He says, "Thus he declared," he meaning Jesus, "declared all foods clean." So here's the sense of what Christ has done. He's saying, look, you're not made righteous by that stuff, by what you eat or don't eat. You're made righteous by me. So there's not a necessity to follow that, because that was just established to ultimately point you to me. And now that I've come, I've fulfilled that, so that's not what's necessary. What matters is what's going on in your heart. It's not what goes into your stomach. And heart is a metaphor for the whole person. The heart was the center of the person's being. What Jesus is saying is it's about being in a right relationship with me. And so Jesus declared all foods clean. So in removing this distinction, the people are not to be distinguished from the nations by their eating practices, but now by having Christ in their life, now by the Holy Spirit. And what we're seeing in Acts that makes people the people of God, it's at the reception of the Holy Spirit. In removing this distinction of food laws, then, there's also a bringing together of the people of God with the other nations, in the sense that the people of God become the people of God through the gospel, not through what they eat or don't eat in their cultural practices. It's the reception of the Holy Spirit. So the Spirit here, speaking to Peter, specifically provides permission to Peter to now eat. He doesn't need to let the food laws keep him from reaching out to the Gentiles. I mean, can you imagine that? Like, if you weren't allowed to reach out to a certain people because culturally they listened to a certain type of music or they ate a certain type of food, and God forbid you to do that, you know what I mean? That limits your missionary effectiveness. But if you can go into that culture and those cultural practices are not inappropriate, God's allowed those things. And it's not those things that make you righteous or not. It's the relationship with God. You have a wall broken down that you can now relate to those people, connect to those people, and reach out to them with what matters most, and that's the gospel. You see? See what's happening here? What you eat or don't eat, on a side tangent here, is not what makes you righteous. You know, there are certain religious groups that really, really put a lot of emphasis on what you eat and don't eat. And it's almost like, you know, in my interactions with these people, it's almost like they think they're more righteous because they don't drink coffee and I do. And they wouldn't directly say that per se, but it, you know, or they're more righteous because they don't eat pork and maybe I do. Or they're more righteous because they you know, eat vegetables and, you know. So look, there's nothing wrong with having your own convictions about what you want to eat. And I'm all for healthy eating. I studied dietetics in college, believe me. When your major's nutrition, you kind of get interested in eating healthy, and not that I always do. But the point is that what you eat is not what makes you righteous. And though God would say that we should be wise and treat our bodies as a temple of God, and I'm not suggesting just anything goes and eat something unhealthy for the next 10 years of your life. It's a fast track to heart disease or something worse. So what I am saying, though, is that that's not what makes you righteous. And we should not let these kinds of distinctions be something that inhibits or limits us in reaching out to people with the gospel, because God has declared those foods clean. He's now made it possible through Christ. Those are the first two distinctions. Let's look at a third distinction in the passage, and this is one of the most important. No distinction to whom God grants the gift of salvation. Which, really, essentially, this is the core of the book of Acts. This is the heart theme of the whole book of Acts. That there's no longer a distinction among whom God will give the gift of salvation. The people of God can be men and women from any tribe or tongue or people and nation. In fact, God has a plan and a purpose to bring among the people of God people from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. Notice the emphasis, though, on God's grace in these verses in 11 through 18. There's God's grace in the sense that the Spirit initiates. Who makes the first move here? You can't miss that it's God. It's not Cornelius, it's not Peter, it's God. The Spirit initiates. It's the Spirit that specifically tells Peter, go with the men to Caesarea, to Cornelius' house. And even before that, the angel came and initiated to Cornelius. The Spirit tells Peter, make no distinction. What does that mean when the Spirit tells Peter to make no distinction? Now, he does mean that related to the food laws, right? He's saying, arise, kill, and eat. He's saying, you can eat now. You can eat those foods. But more importantly, he's saying, you don't have to withhold associating, having table fellowship, connecting with these people. I'm sending you to them because I have a purpose for them. And I'm going to use you as my messenger. So there's no hindrance in his associate with him anymore. He can befriend them. He can eat with them. He can treat them as he would any other person. All because God has a plan to unite the Jews and the Gentiles as one, as the one people of God. So, when Peter arrives at Cornelius' house, he hears further confirmation that God's at work in all this. Because, like I said, God initiated first to Cornelius. Cornelius tells him about how the angel specifically told him to send to Joppa to fetch Peter. God even said through the angel that Peter would have a message to share with them, a message that would bring salvation to him and his whole household. The plan of God includes the Gentiles as the people of God, and it becomes a reality by the grace of God. His initiation, him bringing these people together, God sets this encounter up completely. You can't miss that. We saw that so clearly last week in chapter 10. We see it so clearly as Peter recounts it to the church. But the plan to include the Gentiles as the people of God becomes a reality as the Spirit falls on the Gentiles as Peter proclaimed the gospel. And by the Spirit falling on them, it means that they're receiving the Holy Spirit in a permanent indwelling kind of way. They are baptized in the Holy Spirit. What does that mean? To be baptized in the Holy Spirit is the initial reception of the Holy Spirit upon conversion. It is what a person receives when they come into relationship with God through Jesus Christ by His grace. And a result of that is that the Holy Spirit permanently indwells in the life of the believer. If you have received Christ as your Lord and Savior, you have been baptized in the Holy Spirit. They've received the grace of God in the gospel. That means they've received the forgiveness of sins. They've received eternal life. The Holy Spirit is now indwelling in them, just as it did to the Jews at the day of Pentecost when Peter proclaims it to them. It's pretty fascinating that, you know, Jesus had told Peter, on this rock I'll build my church. You know, he says, Peter, you're the rock on this rock. And who's the one that God uses in the early stages of the church? First with the Jews, day of Pentecost, Peter preaches, Acts 2, 3,000 are added. Now, as God's moving to include the Gentiles, He sends Peter to a group of people that become the first Gentiles to receive the baptism of the Holy Spirit. The first Gentile. It's almost like a Gentile Pentecost right here. As Peter recounts the events of what took place to the church in Jerusalem, going on to verses 17 and 18 now, he concludes the account here with this conclusion, what he's concluded from all of this that's taken place. He says, verse 17, if God gave, remember I said there's grace all over this passage? There's the word gave. I mean, look at grace all over in just this verse. If God gave the same gift that he gave to us when we believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, who was I that I could stand in God's way? It's all grace, folks. God's initiated, God's the giver, God's the author and the initiator of salvation. And God makes the move and he makes it possible. Peter says, who could I to stand in God's way despite this past perspective I've had or was taught and, you know, believe that I had to stay set apart from them? Well, as the church hears Peter's explanation, I find this fascinating. This really jumped out to me. It says that they became silent. And, you know, we read right over that to the next phrase of how they glorified God, and you think, oh, good, the church was just, they were gung-ho about this right away. Now, here's what I think. When it says that they were silent, I think initially they were pondering this. They're taking it all in. This is so radical and so shocking for them that they don't quite know what to think initially. So it's like they're just silent. It's like they're contemplating it. They're processing it. But the evidence is so overwhelming. The hand of God and the grace of God is so completely all over everything that's happened that I don't think they were silent super long. I don't think it took too long for the realization that this was the hand of God. And so then they glorify God. And look what the church says. They essentially come to the same conclusion as Peter. To the Gentiles, God has granted, there's grace again all over this passage, God has granted repentance that leads to life. It's not you repent first and you get the gospel. God grants the repentance. It's possible to repent because the gift of God so overwhelmingly, the love of God so overwhelmingly moves you to repentance. And God has granted this repentance that leads to life. They've received the gospel. They've received Christ. They've received the Holy Spirit. So the church is not annoyed. They're not annoyed by the work of God. They're not like, oh, this is not right. I don't know about those stinky Gentiles being in the same church with us. They're different than us. They dress different. They talk different. They live differently. I don't know. They're not acting that way. They're like, this is incredible. I mean, they're silent at first. They got to take it in because I think they're wrestling with, is this really, you know, it's so radical. It's so different from what we've been, the way we've approached this up to this point. But now God is saying yes. So they don't feel threatened that God is adding other people, different people to the community of faith. No, they glorify God because God is an amazing God who works differently than what people expect sometimes. And his purposes and plans are way outside the box of what sometimes we expect and what they expected up to that point. He is a God who shows no distinction, and they are not to either, and neither should we. Paul will later write to the Ephesians that God has broken down, I love this phrase, the dividing wall and the distinction between Jews and Gentiles by the blood of Christ. Let's take a look at this passage. It's on the slide. Here's Paul writing to the church in Ephesus. And the whole passage was loaded, but I just have time to cover a few verses here. Look at this. But now in Christ Jesus you, he's talking to the Gentiles, by the way, because the church of Ephesus was in a Gentile region. It was a Gentile church, more or less. He says, but now in Christ Jesus you, meaning Gentiles in Ephesus, who once were far off, have been brought near. How? By the blood of Christ. For he, meaning Christ, himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in the place of two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. Now, he's using some metaphors there of the one man being one body of Christ, in Christ himself, that the two, Jews and Gentiles, are now together as one people of God. Paul, very similarly, will make the same point when he writes to the Galatians, that there is no distinction among Jew and Gentile when it comes to receiving salvation and among who the people of God are. Galatians 3, 26-29, look with me on the slide. For in Christ Jesus, you, and they were Gentiles there too, you are all sons of God. How? Through faith. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is no male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to promise. They become children of Abraham. They become among the people of God. Why? Because they're in Christ. There is a beautiful glory of the unity that God creates in his people, regardless of them being different, regardless of their experiences, regardless of their backgrounds, regardless of their where they're at. God brings them in Christ as one and makes them his people. So who are the people of God? Anyone to whom God sovereignly gives this wonderful gift of salvation. Anyone who receives the grace of God in the gospel, and with that, the Holy Spirit that comes with it. What is the plan and purpose of God? It is for his salvation to go to the end of the earth. When he gave the promise to Abraham, he said, your descendants will be as numerous as the stars in the sky and the sands of the seashore. He says to Abraham, I'll make you a father of many nations. In the prophet Isaiah in chapter 52, it says, the Lord has bared his holy arm, that his salvation would go to the ends of the earth. Isaiah 49:6, his salvation would go to the ends of the earth. It's all over the Old Testament. It's all part of God's plan. Acts 1:8, the very first book of a chapter of this wonderful book, Jesus' last words pretty much before he ascends to heaven, you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, and Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. And that was in response to the question, Lord, is it at this time that you'll restore the kingdom to Israel? The way he would restore the kingdom of Israel would be to fulfill his Old Testament plan that he gave to Abraham, that he would bring about salvation to the ends of the earth and form this one people of God. He will do this by sending his people, empowered by the Holy Spirit, to be his witnesses. Yes, they're to be witnesses in the immediate vicinity, the immediate locale of Jerusalem, and in the broader region of Judea, but also as he leads to Samaria and to the end of the earth. What can we count on that God is doing still in the world today? He's still doing this. We can count on the Holy Spirit coming to people that currently are not the people of God. We can count on the Holy Spirit filling and empowering his people to be the witnesses of this good news. We can even count on the Spirit of God sovereignly preparing a person's heart and sovereignly sending you and me to make an impact. There's probably somebody this week that God is going to have you cross paths with. It happened to me 3 or 4 times this week. I just knew it was God. It still makes my jaw drop sometimes, and just makes me in awe. You know, I regularly have these moments where I'm just like, I'm driving in my car and I'm just like, blah, blah, blah. I'm in Las Vegas. I can't believe this. And I am here for you, Lord, because you've brought me here. And who would have thought that some selfish, goofy kid from Cincinnati would get converted to Christ and be sent to Las Vegas to be a light to people? And I'm not Billy Graham, I'm not the most famous evangelist, but when I see glimpses of God's grace and him using me in small ways, it just gives joy to my heart. And when I hear about and see glimpses of God and his grace using you and people in our church, and people in our church, there's 3 of them right now that are in a camp in Volgograd, Russia. Let's pray for them. They're in the heart of their ministry right now. They've got 1 more week there. You know, I hear about God doing His good work in this city, and I'm just in awe. And I'm just filled with a sense and appreciation of His grace and His plan to bring about salvation. When you think about your life and how God worked in your life, you'll see the same kind of grace, won't you? Whether that plan involved He raised you in a healthy Christian home, or that plan was He got a hold of your heart later in life, He got a hold of your heart. And or maybe you're here today and you're not sure God has got a hold of your heart. Maybe you're here today for that very purpose. Maybe He's been preparing your heart and He's sending you to us and He's sending us to you. Well, if that is you, I would tell you that it involves receiving the grace of God, that the wonderful good news that Christ died for your sins and rose again from the dead. If you know you need that, you know God has given that, you want that. Faith is saying yes to that. Faith is recognizing your need for that, and as a result, turning from yourself and your sin and turning to Christ, because He's revealing His great love and grace to you. Let's close in prayer. God, thank You for amazing grace. Thank You, Lord Jesus, for coming to this world. You made the first step. You came to us. And Your Spirit initiates, Your Spirit calls, Your Spirit summons, Your Spirit convicts of sin, Your Spirit reveals the great love and grace of God in the gospel. Thank You for how You sovereignly brought together Peter and Cornelius, and the result was a number of people were saved. And the result that carried on from there is that thousands and thousands and millions of more Gentiles over the course of history would believe, including us today in Las Vegas. So Lord Jesus, we thank You, and we pray that we would be participants as Your witnesses, as part of Your plan to bring Your salvation to Las Vegas, to Nevada, to the Southwest U.S., to the United States, and as You see fit, to the world. Thank You, Lord. Fill us with Your Spirit. Use us and give us a wonderful, deep, great appreciation for the beauty of the unity of the people of God. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. We're going to close in a song of worship, but as we do, what more perfect way than so